down through verse 8. I'm not sure that I will get to be able to bring this to a conclusion tonight on this particular part of it. In fact, I'm sure I won't. But I do want to read down through that because there are several things in here that more or less form a pattern. And I had put this in my margin of my Bible a long time ago about Paul's use here of different things and these seven steps in a full salvation that each of us must have. And we'll begin in verse 1, and I'll give them to you as we go along. Verse 1, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto man. And when Paul starts off this chapter, remember the chapter divisions, as we find them very often, have a disruptive influence when it comes to keeping the continuity of the thought. The last verse in chapter 2 says, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee. And then it says, put them in mind to be subject. The them that he's talking to here, or talking about, is the fact that over here earlier, Paul told Timothy to go out and to ordain men. Verse 5, chapter 1, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. I personally believe, and you know, there might be some dispute in this with someone, but I personally believe when he says put them in mind to be subject, that he's going back to this very verse here, that says to these elders that are to be ordained in every city on the island of Crete where he was. And that the reason he is going back to that is because these teaching things that Paul said in here are things that were to be taught by these elders as they were ordained. Obviously, Titus was only one man. The purpose of teaching in the Christian church is not that the man who does the teaching is just teaching that particular group of people, but the principle, as I see it in the Pauline epistles, is to teach others that they may teach others who may teach others who may teach others. It's a chain that goes on. Not that any one particular man has any authority in that. It's the Word of God that's the authority. And so when these elders were ordained, that is, when they were chosen out and set aside for this work, then they were to be given this charge. They were to be taught what Paul is teaching Titus. Then Titus is to teach them, and they are then in turn to teach the people under them, and those people under them were to teach the others that they came in contact with. The truth, the life of the Christian church in the early centuries was maintained a great deal in the first century until we began to get some written material by what the Roman Catholic Church has done ever since, and that's called oral tradition. Unfortunately, the Roman Catholic Church still puts more store on oral tradition than they do on the written Word of God. And we have what we call, or what they call anyway, the morals and dogmas, the moral dogmas and tenets of the Roman Church, which is basically on what some bishop said in the 5th century, Bishop Cyril, or maybe the teachings of Jerome, or they'll take some of the teachings of Augustine, certainly not all of them, and then these different things that the different councils determined down through the years and so on, they've all become part of the oral tradition of the church. And this has it's so complex. It's like the Pharisaical system of Jesus Christ's day. They had taken the laws of the nation of Israel, which in themselves were complex enough, and they had taken each law and had it added interpretations thereof to them. And you have different schools like Hillel and Shammai, and you have the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the different groups like the Essenes and so on, who each then took their own interpretations off these, and sooner or later you got Article A, and then you got Article A1, and then you got Article A2 and B2, and right on down the line till it got so complicated that people would finally throw up their hands in despair because the truth got shrouded in it and you couldn't find it. So Paul, in order to eliminate that, first of all, wrote this letter. I used to say I didn't believe that Paul believed that he was writing Scripture when he wrote it. That he was simply writing some letters to different Christians in different places. And in the case of the pastoral epistles, he wrote a couple of letters to Timothy and one to Titus, and he wrote this book of Philemon, the little book of Philemon concerning Onesimus, the runaway slave. And then these other letters, of course, that were written to the churches at Corinth and so on, or to Christians in Corinth. That doesn't say anything about the churches there. But I used to say I didn't think he knew he was writing Scripture, but I believe that by the time he wrote this book, I had a feeling that Paul somehow knew that these words were going to be put down for time and eternity. And you're going to find in this third chapter, as we begin it, you're going to find that this is a summation of a lot of the teaching he had. And I call to your mind passages such as the last four chapters of the book of Romans, which was very early in his ministry, on this matter of our concern, as it were, for principalities and magistrates and what our relationship is to the state and so on. But what he's doing here is to lay down a principle that not only was Titus to be obedient to this, he was to listen to what he's saying, and no doubt Paul had taught something in person to him on that, but because he said, put them in mind to be subject. In other words, if we were to put this into our language today, remember what you have been taught. In other words, remind them, or bring to mind, that's the idea of it, to be subject to principalities and powers. Now, in general, let me say this first of all, in general, principalities and powers generally are spoken of in the evil sense in the Bible, are they not? When you get over, principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness and high place and so on. But in this case, he's using this idea, he's speaking of the governmental agencies of mankind under which Christians found themselves living from the very earliest times until today. to be subject to that, to obey magistrates. Magistrates, of course, were the official representatives of Rome in that time, who were placed over the little districts, and they served not only as a judge but also as a kind of a justice of the peace, as a policeman, lawyers. They were just about everything. They were people before whom breaches of the law were tried or brought up and charges were made, and then they in turn would turn to a higher tribunal, and then, like in the case of Paul, if they necessarily had to do so and they were citizens of Rome, they could actually make their appeal from the very lowest magistrate all the way up to Caesar in Rome. It corresponds a great deal like our legal system in America today, where you can try a case in civil court. It can then be appealed and go into a higher court, and then finally to the state Supreme Court. And if it's a constitutional issue or it's a violation of some basic law that we have here in this country, it can actually go to the Supreme Court. And if you're not satisfied with that conclusion, there is a legal loophole open where you can actually override any court's decision and make an appeal directly to the President of the United States. Abraham Lincoln settled such things in his administration when some men were being charged, and a mother wrote to him concerning her sons that were to be tried, They were already been tried and they were to be shot, and there was a question of their guilt and so on. She interceded directly, went directly to President Lincoln. He wrote a stay of execution and pardoned them. And there are cases like that. So this was part of the system of which Paul was talking about. But I want you to listen to this, please. When it says to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, I believe that this matter of civil obedience has been extended far too far on both the right and the left. I mean, you've got to use some kind of a sense in this. The question comes up, let's say that the state comes up with something that is in direct violation to what we believe to be a clear teaching, the Word of God. Should we then, as citizens of this country, then be obedient to that? Or does the higher law of our obedience to a known principle of God or of Christ take precedence over it? And these are matters of conscience. Now, the reason I'm saying that, I don't believe that any of us have a right to get up and say what's right in every given situation or to come down with some kind of a declaration. I believe it's something that every person must decide for themselves, and I can be fully back to that. I remember in Pennsylvania when I lived over there, a few years ago, there were some Amish people. They weren't in the Amish country, but they were Amish people. And as far as being good citizens concerned, they paid their taxes. They were diligent in that, and they were good farmers and outstanding citizens of the community, good, decent, clean, honest, upright people. You may have read the story in the paper where because they refused to pay Social Security, they did not believe it. It was against their religious conviction. They believed that that was wrong. It was a they did not believe in insurance of any kind because they took a scripture, sufficient unto the days of the evil thereof, take no thought for the morrow. And they applied that to that, right or wrong. The fact is that the Internal Revenue came in and took their horses and sold them. And they went, they then decided that they had to do something about it to get legal redress, so it finally ended up in the Pennsylvania Supreme Court, and ultimately it was decided in the United States Supreme Court, and the Internal Revenue had to back down from it because they had no right to take the livelihood away from them. That was their sole means of making a living, and what they had done, they had removed the means of them paying tax in the first place by doing it. So when we come down to this matter of civil obedience, it's a matter of personal conscience. I don't believe it can be decided. I think you can get up and rant and rave all you want to and get all these great movements going, but it has to be a matter of your personal choice in that. I can stand here tonight and give you, and you can probably think of them along with me, the countless scriptures that give you, the Lord Jesus Christ says, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's and unto God that which is God's. But the question is today, which is God's? In this matter, what is Caesar's? If we're going to bring that over allegorically and bring it over into our present situation, but we are to be subject, and I think there is an overriding rule, and this is it. Paul said in another place, "As much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." In other words, try as much as we possibly can, regardless of whether we like it or not, because we're only here for a short time, and after all, we're not to be involved in politics. I don't believe. I mean, if you want to have a different opinion made on this, then that's fine. But I really don't believe, and God is my witness on this, I really don't believe a Christian who is dedicated to Christ, who loves Christ, who has an understanding at all about Christian principles, I do not believe that they can be actively engaged in the political scene as it is in America today. I think there might have been a time when they could have. And there was a time when they did. But I don't believe you can today, because I believe the system is such that any kind of Christian principles will have to be foregone. Jimmy Carter, whether he's a Christian or not, I'll not debate that. But several months ago, wrote a considerable article that was in Christianity Today. I read it with much interest when he described the extreme hardship he had when he had a moral principle involved, or a scriptural principle involved, something that he knew that was a scriptural principle, and yet it was not in the best interest of the people of the United States for him to do that, because to do so, he would immediately been attacked by the press, he would have immediately been hauled in, and Congress would have overridden him. And even to the case of one president, back in the middle 1800s, even the case of where impeachment was even mentioned, because the man took a Christian principle rather than a clear constitutional principle. And just because we are living in I believe the greatest nation on earth, we have more freedom here than any other. I don't know of any other place I'd rather live. Just because we're living in that kind of situation, I do not necessarily believe that democracy is biblical. I really do not believe it. I believe theocracy is. Now, we can say one nation under God. As a matter of fact, the first time that In God We Trust ever appeared on coins, it appeared on a 2-cent piece back in the year 1859, somewhere along. First time it ever appeared. Someone thought it a good idea, and once it got on there, they couldn't get it off. Now it's on our dollar bills, it's on everything. But the question is, does this nation trust in God? See? And today, when it comes to matters of pecuniary matters or political matters or whatever matter, it's very difficult to trust in God, except for one thing. We have this principle, and I'm not going to run a chain reference throughout the Bible. You perhaps know the passage as well as I do, but this is one thing Paul left behind. He said, be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. In other words, we're not to do evil in order that good may come of it. It's very difficult to know what to do at all times, but we must have a Christian conscience in the matter. Verse 2, to speak evil of no man, and that means simply that we're not put here to be in judgment upon other people. I must say this, that it's very difficult when you're dealing with human relationships, it's very difficult not to form judgments. Do you agree with me? You meet someone, you shake their hand, and whether you like it or not, you formed a judgment. And it's very difficult. Now, forming that judgment, what you think, and by the way, if you've got the good sense and the spiritual aptitude to let that judgment pend until you know a little bit more, or you have a little time to evaluate it and perhaps be willing to change it, that's one thing. But to immediately come out and on the basis of a first opinion or something that you've seen or something that you've felt or sensed, to speak evil of another person or something you've heard, you have no right to do that whatever. None whatever. And I believe this principle, to speak evil of no man, is very good, because we don't really know many times what the truth is. We used to have a saying in the Army when I was in it, well, that's your side and that's his side, now what's the truth? You know, something to be decided. I was a military policeman, and we'd haul somebody in, and you get all kinds of stories from these guys. Oh, I didn't do that. This guy says I did it, and then I said, no, I wasn't involved. He's the one that started all this, and maybe it's a brawl or something in somebody's place. And the guy said, well, both these guys did. And I said, well, no, what is the truth here? You know, how are you going to come up with it? But you don't form opinions by that. Don't speak evil of someone, whether you know whether it's truth or not. It doesn't make any difference. You know, I'll say, well, it's the truth. Well, the truth doesn't always need to be said. I think I've probably told you a situation we had in our church when I was pastoring. And it was probably one of the first real heartaches I had in the ministry. I mean, I really wept over this thing. We had a very fine girl in our church who was accused, or a woman in our church made an accusation against her that was based on absolutely nothing at all. It wasn't even hearsay. It was just something that she saw and thought she understood, and went out and spread a rumor and ruined this girl's reputation. And it caused this girl so much anguish it caused me anguish and caused the entire church that. That's the only time I asked the church to excommunicate a woman for gossip. And we did. We asked her to leave the church. But the girl's father was a taxi driver, and he called up at night. Her mother was a waitress. Both of them were working, trying to keep this girl in school, and she's a very fine, clean, sweet Christian girl, about 16, 17 years old. And her father was in a motel room, and he was a heavy drinker, and he called home, and he told Diane, he said, I'm going to kill myself. I'm committing suicide. Well, she immediately got in the car that she had to drive to school. It was a little jalopy, and she drove down to this motel, which is not too far away from where our church was. And she went in and appealed to her father. It was about 11 o'clock at night, and was perhaps in there for about an hour, and he finally just passed out, went to sleep. She took the gun away from him and left. Well, as she was coming out of the motel, this woman happened to be driving by and saw her, and immediately, within a couple of days' time, the rumor's all over that here was Diane coming out of this motel at midnight, you know, and what was she doing there? And the first thing you know, it might have just been a question asked, first thing you know, we had her out there engaged in prostitution or whatever. And when I finally got a hold of it, it was appalling to me. And I asked Diane, I said, what's the truth of this? And she told me, she said, I can't imagine. Well, first she didn't remember. So I don't know what she's talking about, you know. Where did this come from? And then she said, oh, yes. And I verified it with her mother, and I talked to her father about it, and then I went after this thing with this woman. Speaking evil of men. A very, very serious thing to do. God, I hate gossip. I just hate it. People will call you and tell you something for no reason at all. I mean, it doesn't edify you. Have you ever seen the Optimus Creed, by the way? Any of you? Huh? Any of you ever belong to the Optimus Club? You ought to get a copy. I'll get some copies of it and send it out there, but it might be a good thing for you to read. Be no brawlers. Don't get involved in knock-down, drag-out arguments, and I don't think this necessarily means to fight, but gentle and showing all meekness unto all men. The Lord Jesus Christ taught that we were to turn our cheek if a man slapped us on one side. I think you soon run out of cheeks. But I think meekness is more than that, don't you? I think meekness is not desiring the upper place or having the preeminence or trying to get the last word in. Do you find yourself doing that, by the way? I'll say to Frank, Frank, I don't think I agree with you. And Frank said, well, I don't know whether you agree with him or not. Well, I just wanted you to know that, you know. And then Frank's got to say something back. I got to say something back. And it's hard just to walk off because somebody's going to say the last word. Right? And we must be careful about that. Must be careful about it. Meekness submits. Now, this is the gist of it. Paul lists here what we were. And if you want to write in your Bible, in your margin here, the first step to having a good relationship to God is that you must have an honest confession to begin with. It says here, we ourselves also were sometime, or at previous times, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. Let's just go over that list for just a little bit. Foolish. Foolish just simply means acting like a fool. Or acting in the manner of a fool. And I would say that the Bible has a pretty good definition of fool. A fool saith in his heart, there is no God. And we all did that. Most people are not out and out avowed atheists. They don't just come out and say so. But see, the Bible says if a man says in his heart, there is no God, he doesn't necessarily have to say it with his mouth. He inwardly believes, he inwardly thinks, he inwardly hopes, he inwardly supposes that there is no God. And his life is conducted accordingly. There is no God. We're all foolish at one time. Disobedient. To what? To reveal principles. I hope you agree with me on this. I believe that everybody that comes into this world has sufficient light from God to believe that there's a God. Scripture says so. That light lighteth every man that cometh into the world. I don't believe that anybody can come into this world and exist for any period of time without coming to some kind of a conclusion that design speaks of designer. Creation speaks of creator. You can't look up in the stars at night or look in the face of a newborn baby or to watch a crocus pushing its way through the snow in the early spring, or to watch birds build their nests, or to see a rainbow at the end of a rain. There are so many manifestations of God. You know, and the atheist says, well, they're not signs of God, they're natural phenomena. This just happens. But long before they believed that, they stood in awe of it. There was a wonderment to it. I remember, I guess most boys have done this, and probably girls too, I don't know. But I remember laying down on the grass on our front lawn and watching an ant going in and out of the grass and nipping little things off and getting it in his mandibles and going off, and then trace him and watch him. Have you ever done that? Off to his nest somewhere? Or to watch a bee gathering honey, and to lay there in fascination and look up underneath the flower. And my mother had peonies outside our back door, and peonies always had ants on them. I don't know why that's true, but I was fascinated by that, watching these ants gathering that nectar, whatever it was, off that those things. And for hours I would watch that in wonderment. There's so many things that caught my attention. Bugs and spiders, and maybe girls don't do it, as I said, I don't know. But down by the lake, watching frogs, or go down there and kind of creep up to keep them from jumping into the water all at one time, and then getting a hold of one and looking at them. The first time I ever dissected a frog, I was so amazed by it, as I looked in the microscope and saw that vast network of veins and the blood coursing through the feet of that frog. Amazing to me, you know? And the wonderment is all there. But it doesn't take long before we become disobedient to it. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, let's turn back there for just a moment. Romans chapter 1. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Do you believe that? That which may be known of God is manifest in them, or unto them, or to them. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, the birds, and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. I won't go into the rest of it, but keep this in mind, that disobedience is simply an act of having certain light given to you, and knowing that it's light, and knowing that it's truth, and turning your back from it deliberately. And there are a lot of people that do that. They weigh it. They say, it costs too much. I can't pay the price. I don't think I can go that route. And this is a mark of the unregenerate. Deceived is the third word we find in Titus chapter 3, verse 3. Foolish, disobedient, deceived. Now, deceived can come about in two different manners. Well, three, but two in particular. Number one, you can be deceived by someone else. And, you know, someone can hoodwink you. But I don't think that's what Paul is talking about here. I think he's talking about self-deception. Of looking at something and knowing what it is and giving another name, or saying that that just really isn't so. Have you ever Have you noticed how the names for sand have changed down in the last 10, 12 years? Huh? Isn't it funny? Adultery is no longer adultery. Marriage isn't marriage anymore. It's a trial relationship. Fornication isn't fornication anymore. Everything comes under the broad headline of sex, as if it's some kind of a mystical thing that man just discovered. Well, dear people, it's been around since the dawn of man on this earth. But see, no one wants to call things by a biblical name. That's disobedience. That's foolishness. That's being deceived. That's bringing in deception. And I said to a funeral director one time, I went to a funeral home to help pick out a casket. And I said, what has happened to caskets all of a sudden? Pale pink, satin ivory, pale blue, pastel colors. And you know what this fellow said? He said, anything that we can do to soften the blow of death. I said, the person in it, it's too late for that. I said, soften it for whom? Is that not deceptive? You know, one of the worst problems I ever got into in a church, I literally had everybody jumping down my throat. I happened to get in to town on a Saturday. The pastor's wife, unbeknownst to me, had died on Friday. They had a funeral on Sunday afternoon, and because I was there visiting, they asked me, would I bring the message for the funeral? Which I did. And I was standing up there, and here's the casket open down before me, and I leaned over, and I knew this lady rather well. I said, folks, I want to tell you something. When you walk by here to review, and her name was Earlene, I said, when you walk by here to review for the last time the remains of Earlene, I want you to get it firmly fixed in your mind that sin did that. Sin put Earlene in this casket. Sin's the reason she's there. I didn't explain myself. I thought they all had some intelligence. And immediately before the day is over, I was being accused of everything. That I accused her that she had done something, some terrible thing. And that night when I got up, I said, it's already come back to me on 20 different occasions. I said, I thought surely you understood that the wages of sin is death. And I said, anytime you look in the face of a dead person, remember that sin put them there. Well, sin caused that. You ought to hate sin because of that. If you love that woman and believe that she was a fine woman, you should hate sin all the more for what it did to her. You know? Not about deception. How easily we're deceived. Serving divers lusts and pleasures. The word that Paul uses here means this. If I were to just translate this loosely, putting oneself into servitude to every kind of lust and pleasure. And isn't it amazing how I don't believe any of us have ever served Christ with the same fervency that we once served sin. Have you? Well, I tell you, when I was out in it, it was a 24-hour-a-day proposition. I thought up ways that I might serve it better. I was sold into absolute, complete bondage. There wasn't a thing. Not one ounce of me was reserved for anything else. I was totally given over to it. Not one time in my Christian life can I ever say that Christ has ever gotten that much of me that the devil and sin had. I served lust and pleasure. And unfortunately, in our Christian life, because that became such a custom, many times we lapsed back to it, and we look longingly at something, or we want to feel out after something that we know has a taboo on it. That we know that if it had not been for the grace of God, would have captured us and snared us and had us in the very pits of separation from God. Just an absolute blanking out of whatever life we may have had we continued in it. Serving divers lust and pleasure. Living in malice and envy. Oh, how unregenerate men can hate one another. The vendettas that they carry on. I never realized how bad that was till I preached down in Kentucky one time, up in the coal mining area. And if I'm not mistaken, the name of the little place was called Rocky Spring or something like that. There's a Baptist church up there. And just over what they call the hollow, and up over this little mountain, kind of a pass through there, was right on the West Virginia line. Did you know the people in this town, that if somebody came from that other town and came over there, this town was just a little bit bigger than the other, had a larger store or something, if anybody came over from there, people would actually shun them. See, all that's some of that trash from over there in West Virginia. And the funny part about it is that many of them had the same name. They were probably the same family, probably settled the same Anglo-Saxon background that they all had. Many of them were Scotch and Irish and Welsh and English people who settled up there. But see, they were suspicious of one another. And I asked the pastor of the church, well, he wasn't a pastor, he's a missionary serving down there. I said, what is this bitterness that everybody's got here? What is this this terrible, malicious attitude they have? He said, believe it or not, he said, back in the 1800s, before West Virginia was cut off and made a state, you know, it wasn't always a state, it was still part of Virginia back years ago. And he said there was a feud that was carried on between a couple of families, and he said one family settled over here and one settled over there. And they had this boundary line between, and he said that thing still goes on. And he said, you'll ask people why they do it. Well, they don't know. It's just that those people over there, and they over there felt like they're about these people here. How easy it is to do that. The clan instinct. I told Jerry this the other night, we were talking about this the other afternoon, that the reason there are so many little cults and little small fractures and divisions and splinters around is because man, because of his clan instinct and his tribal instinct, tries to get down to the smallest common denominator and tries to find a few people around with him that will agree with him, and that's what he builds his little empire in. That the broad spectrum of great truth, especially in the church, cannot be received by them. And many times they get down to this point as me and thee and no one else, you know. And I'm right and everybody else is wrong. It's a carryover from the old days. Malice, envy, spite. But this last statement here, hateful and hating one another. The word hateful simply means full of hate, filled with it. Oh, how hatred can consume you. How it can destroy relationships, break up homes, destroy nations. History is replete with hate, envy, strife. It's just unregenerate man doing what he's doing. And Paul tells us that that's what we used to be. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever honestly confessed to God that this was your condition? See, I don't think anyone ever really knows what salvation really is until they come to the place where they're willing to admit before God that this is what they were. You go back and read that list back here in Ephesians. Listen to what Paul says over here. Listen in Ephesians chapter 2, is it not? You hath he quickened who were dead in trespass and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we also had our conversations in time past, and the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, Paul did know one thing, didn't he? He knew human nature. And I think one reason why he knew it so well, because I think Paul simply recounted what he himself confessed to God. I have no doubt, but every word that what he wrote in here concerning all of us was something that he went to God with and said, God, I've been hateful and filled with hate and malice and envy. I've been despiteful. I've been deceived. I've been disobedient, disillusioned. I've lived in darkness, I've lived in malice, I've lived under the
course, and the domination of the prince of the power of the air. Satan has had a control of my life. I believe, dear people, that one reason why we have such a carryover that comes into our Christian walk many times is because we never fully confess it. Not only confess it, but forsake it. Turn our back on it. Say, God, I don't want this in my life anymore. I've counseled very little with people in my lifetime, but I remember one young man, a preacher, who told me and came to my home, called up long distance, said, could I come and maybe spend the morning or afternoon with you? I said, absolutely, come on. So we went up my old office then. It was back in the little room back of my house over there in Pennsylvania. And he was telling me, he said, I don't know how to start this, but he said, I've got something I've got to just tell somebody. He said, when I was younger, he said, I was all mixed up in pornographic stuff, and he said, I was filled with lust, and he said, I had all this stuff in my mind. He said, I really thought when I got saved that I got rid of it. And he said, while I was in Bible college, he said, occasionally thoughts would come up and things would come into my mind. He said, I just more or less dismissed them. And he said, it was never serious. And he'd only been pastoring a few years. And he said, all of a sudden, he said, this is back again. And he said, I find that my mind, I have lustful thoughts building up. And he said, I find that these things are creeping in. And he said, I have a desire to look into things that really have, that really does not become God. And I said, what's happened to me? And I said, well, you're telling me about this. Have you ever got down on your knees and told God, oh God, I've been a lustful, ungodly man who's gotten involved in that? And I went through the whole thing with him. I said, have you ever done that? And he said, well, no, not really. And I said, well, sometimes it helps just to tell him that, to hold up to it and ask that old carnality, that old filth that was there, be taken away from you, that it doesn't slay you. And it was affecting his ministry. It was affecting his relationship with his wife. He had a couple of small children. He said, when I'm around other people, I somehow have a feeling that they know what I'm doing. They know what I'm thinking. I said, well, more than likely it will show up. It may not be visible now, but it'll be seen in time. And I think that he probably pretty well got delivered from it. Hateful. And hating one another. What a list that we have here of the things that all Christians should confess to God Almighty. Let's take verse 4 and talk about this divine revelation. Now this is a repeat, virtually, of what he says over here in chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. But look at verse 4. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Divine revelation, in spite of the fact, and I'll tell you what, this list that he gave here is pretty much a description, if you will, of all mankind. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Wouldn't you say that's a pretty good picture of the human race? But in spite of that, God, knowing the heart of man, knowing what mankind is, in due time sent his Son, and gave him to be a propitiation for our sins. And Paul puts it this way, but after that, or if you will please, in spite of that, the kindness and love of God, and by the way, that word love is not the same word that you'll find in other places, and it actually means God's mercy or pity. The pity of God, our Savior toward man appeared. God had pity upon us, or God had mercy upon us, brought us into a state of redemption in spite of what we were. Paul put it this way in another place. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet in our sins. And I think so many people, when they look at redemption, forget this, that every man in his natural state is standing literally, as it were, on the auction block of sin. He's there in the center of the arena. He's not being sold. He's already sold. He's sold into sin. Sin is the arena that he's in. He's there, a slave to it. He's shackled. He's manacled. He's blinded. He can't hear. He can't taste. His all of his faculties are gone. He stands there in his unregenerate state. Not only did Christ set us free from that state. But remember this, that while we were yet in that, Christ himself came and put himself on that same auction block where we were. And he himself took our place. And he set us free, took us out of the arena of sin, set us free, gave us our sight, gave us our hearing back, gave us our taste, restored unto us our senses, gave us our good blessings that we have, the mercy that we have. And he himself bore the brunt of what we should have gotten for being in that state. I think that's where you understand what mercy is. When you finally comprehend that this is the grand substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ for his redeemed. I often hunger to just get up and preach on redemption. To stand up and maybe just get a people in the neighborhood stand on my front porch and tell them what happened at Calvary. Because I think sometimes people sit in churches month after month, year in and year out, never hear redemption proclaimed as it ought to be. That here is what God did. This is what God did. Many people actually have the concept that somehow or another God found something deserving in them, or because their mother or father was good, or because they did some particular good act, or they joined the church, or they got baptized, or somehow God found something there to merit that. But Paul doesn't say that. It said, in spite of the fact that we were foolish and disobedient and deceived and serving lusts and pleasures and living in malice and envy and were hateful and hated one another. But after that, Romans 5:8, please. It's a good place to go on that. Romans 5:8. Look at this scripture of Paul. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled by God to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, or being in the state of reconciliation, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, or if you will, please, the reconciliation. It's the only place that atonement, the word for reconciliation is ever translated atonement, is in that verse. But we have been atoned for, in spite of the fact of what we were, divine revelation. God has taken us out of that state and has brought us into that. Now, verse 5 then tells us what all of us should know, that this is a merciful regeneration. God has brought us into this state, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. You know, there's a large part of the world that is all caught up in this idea that somehow salvation, if there be such a thing, is somehow merited by human endeavor. See, I don't want you ever to believe that I'm against the good things that men do. I'm not against morality. And I really don't believe that it would harm anybody to go and sit in church on Sunday and listen to the music and at least spend some time alone, and maybe the thought of God may get through to them. I'm not against that at all, but dear people, when that becomes a substitute, or it's raised up and held up as a sacrifice to God in place of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then that becomes a terrible sin. And the tragic part about it is that is being encouraged by much of Christendom today. There's a deal in the Roman Catholic Church where if you go during the particular season, if you go to confession so many Sundays in a row, you get so much time off in purgatory for it. And if there were purgatory, which obviously a lot of people believe, even if there were purgatory, How can a man possibly conceive in his mind that he could do something to get God to be merciful to him for some period of time because of something he does? It goes back to that all over again. And you take this vast religion of works, and let's face it, most of Protestantism, which is nothing in the world but just a, well, it's what it is. It's Reformed Catholicism. It's called Reform. It's Catholicism. And the biggest mistake, listen, the biggest mistake John Calvin and all those men made, and I don't think I'm a novice when it comes to reading the works of the Reformers and understanding something about them. The biggest mistake they made was that they tried to reform something that was wrong in the first place. And instead of going back to the very foundation of the Church of Jesus Christ, going back to the very root of it, they took something that had grown out of that, that had grown in error, that was based on a false premise, and tried to reform that, and they did reform that, but the root's still rotten. And they can't get away from that. And unfortunately, many men today still somehow believe in the back of their mind that God honors them or will glorify them eventually and for something they have done, works of righteousness which we've done. What a horrible thing to believe that and to cast aside the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and say that wasn't sufficient for me. I had to add to it. Spurgeon put it rather succinctly, I think, when he said that the Arminian builds a very, very narrow bridge all the way across the chasm. Builds a bridge halfway across, yes. And they get to the middle of it and they take that one last leap and they may make it or they may not. But it's up to them if they can get to the other side. Whereas the Calvinist builds a bridge that's so narrow that only a few can get across. And I think it's probably scriptural when you think about this, that straight is the gate, narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. When I was an Episcopalian, I was younger, raised up in the Episcopal Church, and I served as an acolyte at the altar. That meant that I helped the priest prepare the wine and the bread. And I remember my first drink of wine came, I got behind the altar and slugged down what was left in the cup back there. I was about 9 years old, I guess. But I went through all that, and I was involved in that thing. And I don't remember the exact words, but I remember one time asking my mother why we did some of the things that we did. I was in what was called High Episcopal Church, High Church, which, by the way, is like the Roman Catholic Church, sans Pope. And my mother, who had been an Anglican all of her life, raised up in England, my grandmother and grandfather, Jonas Laycock and his wife, my grandmother, were married in Canterbury Cathedral. And my mother, after being raised up in all that, I remember her answer. I don't remember exactly what I asked her. It was something about why do we do this ritual, and so on. My mother's answer was something like this: I don't know why we do it. I suppose it's because we're trying to satisfy God in some respect. And when one's Christianity gets down to, I suppose we're trying to satisfy God in some respect, or I hope we're going to do this, or some works of righteousness which we have done, we do despite the Spirit of grace. Well, I'll stop right there.